Abiding in the Vine podcast. This is Brian McCrory, and I'm joined here by my associates John Kirby and Bob Hayes. We also have a special guest this morning joining us for the podcast, evangelist Kevin Brownfield. Kevin is a friend of my wife and I going back to college. In fact, Kevin was part of our wedding ceremony, gave the wedding charge at our wedding about 20 years ago. And it must have worked because we're still together.
I'm so glad about that, my brother.
But Kevin is an itinerant ministry, preaching to churches around the country. And so why don't we start off, Kevin, just tell us a little bit about how you came to know Jesus.
Well, I didn't grow up in a Christian home, an environment, and when my mom went to church, she went to a church in Niles, Michigan called Fulkerson Park Baptist Church, and there was a group that came in by the name of Life Action Ministries, and a gentleman by the name of Del Faisenfeld was preaching, and this scheduled two-week revival that was going to be at the church turned into an eight-and-a-half-week revival. And in the middle of that, I had been invited, and of course, I didn't respond real well to the preaching. But it was one of those things, I got so mad that I came back. So I wanted to make more nasty faces at him and cross my arms a little harder. But as I listened, God's Spirit arrested me, and it's one of those miraculous things of how a very arrogant, proud young man was totally transformed by the gospel. I can't explain it other than God's infinite grace reached down and transformed my heart and drew me into himself, because it was obviously nothing I could do. But that was an amazing thing in my life, and then, of course, nothing has ever been the same. That's why the theme of my ministry is the gospel changes everything, and it does.
John, I know you mentioned yesterday, I think at the beginning of the service, when you were starting the service, that Brother Kevin is becoming one of your favorite preachers. Why is that?
Well, I appreciate, first of all, I mean, you can't deny his passion for the gospel and his passion for the Word of God, and I just appreciate the way he handles the Word of God as well, explaining the Word of God, exhorting to believe the Word of God. I mean, that's what I would want in my ministry is to just to set the Scriptures loose, to explain them, and then to really get in people's faces, so to speak, you know, in a winsome but passionate way like he does, to believe it and put it into practice. So, I mean, that's what I really appreciate about Kevin and his ministry, is his passion for the Lord, passion for the gospel, passion for seeing people transformed by the truth of the Word of God, and his commitment to letting the Word of God do that, and just explaining the Scriptures and then exhorting people to believe them. So that, I mean, I would want that for my ministry, and he models it so well that I want to be like him in that.
And Pastor Bob, you have the most ministry experience of us here, and we often try to get the longer perspective on things from you when we talk about different subjects. What have you seen in your lifetime in ministry as far as relationships with churches and evangelists and revival meetings? What kind of things have you seen that have been good and have been not so good across the years?
Well, over the years, I've seen a decline in the number of evangelists that are even out there. Secondly, I have seen a decline in churches inviting evangelists in for meetings to present the gospel specifically and pointedly. And we have had Brother Kevin come along here, and he reminds me of the old time evangelist. The message is clear, the message is specific, the message is pointed toward souls. I haven't seen that in the last 25 years in just generally in the local church. It's been something that has been gobbled up in programs and all other manner of things, and it was refreshing to spend the whole weekend with Brother Kevin at our retreat for our leadership team, where the gospel was presented clearly, even to saved people, to reinforce what the gospel is all about, and I definitely appreciate that.
You know, one of the things that people often think about, if you mention the word evangelist, is revival meetings. It's been kind of a mainstay in the American church for going on 100 years now, I guess, at least. And one of the Bible verses that oftentimes comes to mind, too, in relationship to that is 2 Chronicles 7:14. It's one that's quoted a lot, and it's one that's familiar. It says, "If my people who are called by my name humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and heal their land." And a lot of people all across the years have kind of seen that as a formula, that if we do this and this and this, then God is kind of compelled to do this and this and this. And there's a lot of baggage when it comes to revival and revivalism, going back to the late 19th century, and how a lot of the tent meetings and the antics of guys like Charles Finney and others have kind of found their way into the church. What's your take on the whole subject of revival, Brother Kevin, and revivalism, and what the church needs to return to and seek for?
Well, when it comes to revival, there's a huge paradigm shift that has taken place. If you go back to Jonathan Edwards believed in the sovereignty of God and the sovereign work and moving of God. He's got a number of tremendous statements that he makes about the incredible revival that God brought in the middle of his ministry. It's just an amazing thing. And then you get into the next century, and you mentioned Finney. And there was a paradigm shift, because the old Puritans used to say that a successful meeting was simply the word of God being proclaimed clearly. But there came a situation in which Finney kind of introduced this concept, and it comes right out of what he believed. He did not believe that God sent revival. He believed that man worked it up, and he makes that statement in his works. I've read the complete works of Finney, and he makes that statement. So he developed antics in order to manipulate people into an agitated state so that they could claim that they saw revival. Now, that doesn't mean that there wasn't a lot of, you know, interesting things that occurred. But if you go back to that first Great Awakening in the United States, it was simply the Word of God unleashed. When Jonathan Edwards preached that message, "A Sinner in the Hands of an Angry God," when he preached that in his own church, it accomplished nothing. But he traveled a few miles. I've actually been to the place where that was preached. The church is gone. There's just a placard in the ground buried under some trees where he preached that truth of God's word, and the Spirit of God stepped down and literally shook that entire region at its core. And so I believe that revival is when God gets sick and tired of being misrepresented, that he just shows up himself and literally his Spirit, in just a few minutes' time, does some amazing things in the lives and hearts of people. And it's a little bit unique as you look over the history of the church. But I love the concept of revival, but not revivalism. And that's what the church is used to now. And that's why there's been such a backlash against evangelists, because oftentimes they have a Finneyistic approach in a manipulative kind of a stature to try to manipulate something to happen.
What would you say are some of those antics that kind of came out of revivalism and have found their way into the staple diet of much of American Christianity?
Well, I believe, for one, the invitation, as it is now viewed by the American church, is one of those things. And a lot of churches, especially as you go in the southern region, and what we have typically referred to as the Bible Belt, there is, after every message, you give an invitation, and then, as I have witnessed and seen over the years, people will come forward and they will pray, and you can see all kinds of things, weeping, wailing, gnashing teeth. I mean, people will, I've seen a lot of different, interesting things then, but then they get up and they walk out. And really, there's been no transforming reality of the Word of God in their life, because they believed that that coming forward, in essence, was making some kind of a decision. When you look at Ephesians 4, there are three biblical steps in making a real decision. You put off the old man, then you have to be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and then you put on the new man, which after God has created in righteousness and true holiness, and that's what is not happening. They think that coming forward, praying a prayer, is a decision, but actually it's a much longer, more detailed process. And so oftentimes, because people feel like they need to see results, they will press and push, and I've seen invitations that have gone on for an hour trying to get people to come forward to make some kind of a public show or demonstration, when the truth is God does infinitely more in hearts than we will ever see or ever really know, because where you walk with God is not in a public arena. Where you walk with God is behind the closed doors of your home, in your workplace, where you actually live and breathe.
So I want to make a distinction, because I've heard you preach many, many times, and I know that regularly you will invite people to Christ and will invite people to repent and to make decisions in their life, but that's different from what Finney created.
Yeah, Finney created a state in which there had to be, in a period of time, at the end of a service, there had to be this agitation, and they would do some pretty outlandish things. I mean, there would be people that would walk around, people that had come forward to kneel, and they would yell at them, scream at them, do all kinds of various things to get them worked up into a state where they were really broken over their sin. But in my experience, the Word of God doesn't need any help. You just simply proclaim it as it is, and God will do His work in the hearts of people.
And of course, we've seen the invitation system, of course, used widely and worldwide by guys like Billy Graham and his. Mm-hmm. You think of these, large arenas where people are just coming down toward the altar at the end of a preaching service. And I think some people sometimes are quick to react to, well, you don't have an invitation or an altar call, so you're missing a component in preaching of calling people to repentance. Where, in fact, I think that we try to do that faithfully, at least here at our own church, and I know you do in your ministry as well. I know Spurgeon, who's a guy that you respect a lot and quote a lot, used to have people, he would tell people in his messages to come to his offices the next day, and oftentimes there would be a line going around the block, people wanting to meet and get spiritual counsel. But he, even back in his day, before all the Finneyism took place, He was quick about not making emotionally driven decisions.
Yeah, and I don't want to give the idea that I am not interested in people responding to truth, because I am. And at the end of a service, I think there's always, it's great when you have a reflective time, and there's always an invitation to obey and an invitation to respond. And I love to hang around and wait for people if they need to talk or want to pray or do all of those things. But what it has become is a public show rather than a genuine heart-driven obedience to truth, because we have made it into this solitary moment, and then we come and pray, and then we get up and we walk out, and we immediately oftentimes begin to violate the things we say we just yielded over. So there's not a reality to it. It's not really a gripping thing. It's more of a religious symbol rather than real Holy Spirit-driven substance of heart.
So like we actually trust in the decision that we made more than trusting in the Lord.
Yeah, very, very much so.
With revivalism, too, it seems like, at least in our history in America, there's been kind of a political component to it, too. When I think of the old revivals of the late 19th century and early 20th century. I automatically think of this amendment to the United States Constitution about alcohol.
Right.
That, you know,
prohibition,
yeah. Yeah, the prohibition really came out of that, those tent meeting movements, which would kind of shut down the bars in towns, and of course we've repealed that. But is there still kind of a political association with revivalism, where people are trying to make social change prominent in what they do as evangelists? And
well, if you remember back a few years to what we called the moral majority movement, there was a huge political component in which people were attempting to legislate morality. And we have seen all different kinds of things in the protests and a lot of people. And of course, I never bought into that, because lost people will always act like lost people. And there is no help for this nation in Washington, D.C. And the men who founded this country understood that. As a matter of fact, to Tocqueville, when he came over and was evaluating American culture and society, said that America is great because America is good, and if America ever ceases to be good, she'll cease to be great. And he went on to say that America's foundation was in the fiery preaching of her pulpits, and that the Word of God was being proclaimed, and so people were hearing the gospel. The hope for America today is not in Washington. It is in a return to a very clear, powerful proclamation of the gospel alone, because that is the only thing that will change the heart of a man or a woman or a family.
So let's get down to brass tacks here. So what is a biblical evangelist, and what is biblical revival, and what does the church need to do to pursue it?
Well, there's a couple different examples in the scripture of men who were itinerant in their ministry. Timothy is one of those examples, and of course that doesn't mean that there wasn't an anchor point for them. Titus, Paul was often this way, but Paul was also in Ephesus for a period of time. He stayed in Corinth for a period of time. And that's kind of the model that I've chosen. I've been an associate pastor for many years, and yet I also travel, and God has gifted me to just share some very simple, clear-cut truths. It's a part of the gifting, I believe, with the church at large, to bring them and keep them on course in some, you know, some clearly defined biblical responsibilities. And so as an evangelist, I travel to different churches and proclaim God's clear-cut word. And God gives a unique spirit to guys that are in itinerant ministry, and it's normally a pretty passionate spirit. And the great thing about passion is it's contagious, and you just want to get out among the people of God and preach the word and let God use the gifting and His Spirit's work in you to impact those local churches. So that's what we've been involved in for the last 33 years.
So thinking about revival again, this movement of God, when I mean, obviously He shows up on His timetable and His way, what should the church, is there anything the church should be doing to try to pave the way for revival, or is something revival, is revival something we should pray for or seek? What's the relationship between the church and God's movement like
that? Well, I believe revival is a generational concern in the church. And there's always a tendency to wander. There's always a tendency to just simply go through motions. And so it's something that God does in His people. I think over the course of a generation, there's something that, you know, this thing called revival, God's awakening. If you look at the Latin term, you know, vival, that means life. Revival, it means life again, life restored, life awakened. And so, you know, lost people don't need revival. Revival is only for the people of God. They need vival. They need life. But the people of God need a stirring in order to keep us on target so that the main things are the main things. And you've asked a very interesting question, and I think a great question. Can the church be doing anything? Well, one of the things that I have really been blessed by, G. Campbell Morgan, I think, said it as well as it can be said outside of the scriptures. He said, we do not force God into revival, but what we can do is set our sails so that we can catch the wind when he chooses to blow upon his people. And so for me, I don't call them revival meetings anymore because I think that's a bit presumptuous. And so I call them summit meetings. I call them, several different things, thirst meetings. But what we can do is meet together in times of protracted prayer, in times of seeking God specifically about some real core issues of honesty, because we have a tendency towards hypocrisy as humans. And so part of what my ministry has been has just been a clear-cut, honest preaching. I call it confessional preaching, so that we proclaim the word and see God's people just return to that honest walk with God.
I agree, Kevin, 100% with the fact that you can't plan revival. That has bothered me for a long, long time. We're going to have revival meetings coming up. Well, we don't know if we're going to have revival meetings coming up or not, because the Spirit of God has not given us that liberty to understand that yet. I go back to 1970s when Asbury College in Kentucky had true revival. The students, it started out in a chapel service, and it went on for a week. The students stopped classes, everything. The Spirit of God was moving in a mighty way, and that to me was true revival.
Yes.
Because the Spirit was moving at the beckoning of people hungering for being revitalized.
Mm.
And it wasn't an evangelistic outreach, it was a renewing of the heart. And to me that's missed all the way around when we start thinking about evangelistic crusades and those kind of things. That just bothers me.
Sure.
Kevin, when Paul says to Timothy in 2 Timothy 4, do the work of an evangelist, what do you think he was trying to communicate? I mean, we're pastors here, and is Paul telling pastors to do the work of an evangelist as well? What are your thoughts on that command?
Well, the word, the proclaimer of good news, and that you know, we are to do the work of an evangelist. And I do think it is good for pastors to do some itinerant things, to travel to different locales, to get a sensing of what God is doing. And oftentimes with an evangelist, there is a kind of the understanding of more itinerant in nature. But, you know, I think it's important for pastors also to consider the fact that they are not just to stand up and preach expositionally through the word while their people go out and lead people to Christ. They themselves must be involved in the proclamation of the good news and carrying on what I call gospel conversations themselves. And so pastors all the way around, I love it when, like I know you've told me, you've been on numerous missions trips, and of course, having grown up in a missionary's home, you have a real passion for that. I love to hear when pastors are traveling in a paradigm of missions and preaching the gospel in different parts of the world and traveling to other churches at times and sharing those things. So I think it's all wrapped up in that, to do the work of the evangelist. And of course, Timothy was struggling. So, I think Timothy was kind of drawing into himself, and he had dropped the ball. And Paul, if you grasp 1 Timothy, it's very confrontational, because Paul had wrapped up a lot of hopes and passions and dreams in the coming of what he had put into Timothy, and Timothy was recoiling back because he was being attacked and all kinds of things were being said. And so I think Timothy was having a tendency to just kind of stay in his own little private world and wasn't really doing the work of the ministry as God had called. So Paul just really is pressing him to get out of himself and keep proclaiming the gospel.
I know that defining evangelist and evangelism has always been a source of study, because there's just not a lot of real definitive stuff in the New Testament about it. But from your experience and from your study of the Word, what would you say to pastors like us as far as watching our flock and trying to see when people are gifted to be evangelists? What are the kinds of things we should look for? And what are good ways to train those who may be gifted in evangelism?
Yeah, that's a great question. You know, there are young men that will come along that you just have a sensing about them that they are very focused on evangelism. They're very focused. Maybe what I do in my own personal life and ministry, I have discipled a number of young men who are in this, and it usually begins to express itself in young men that are just really distraught over the state of the church. And they carry this intensive burden, because as they look at church, they feel like people are, you know, living in hypocrisy, or they're just living apathetically, and they're just very, very intensely passionate about it, and most of the time to the extreme. I've had to spend a lot of time choke chaining, because thank the Lord there were some men in my life that choke chained me and kind of helped draw me back in, because one of the things young men can do is be very damaging in a church. And when they have, you can be perceived as a very arrogant spirit and just kind of a very know-it-all spirit. And so oftentimes I look at those young men and I kind of look for that edge. There's a little bit of an edge about them, and they're very, very burdened for the church. And that sometimes kind of gives a clue that they may be somebody who God is equipping for maybe a broader itinerant ministry. And so that's just one thing that I have looked at, and I've kind of noticed that if you look in the New Testament, Paul was kind of an edgy guy, and there's several. Of course, you know, Philip the evangelist, which is kind of where we take the name, he seemed to be a guy that was very direct. And of course, John the Baptist, you know, it's kind of funny. I think Vance Havner made such an interesting statement. He said that the church has truly become a nonprofit organization. And he spelled the word prophet like the Old Testament prophet, because there's a sense in which we don't like clear-cut statements. And I've often wondered if John the Baptist or even Jesus would be invited to preach today in the context of the church, because there are things that they said that were so incredibly clear and cut and sharp. You just wonder, would the church want to handle those things? Because as I preached them, there's often been recoiling.
It's interesting you mentioned that, Kevin. I, over the years in my study in theology, looking at spiritual gifts, I have kind of concluded that there is a spiritual gift for an evangelist that is different than a spiritual gift of a pastor teacher. Mm. And I have heard some evangelists in their presentation even say that their message was for the purpose of winning souls and the purpose of getting that person into the church to be pastored and shepherded by a pastor with a different spiritual gift. And I think that's something that in our current day is a gift that is either not being used by many men, or it's a gift, I think, that God has not endowed in this particular time men with that burden, because I just don't see a lot of evangelists that are doing the work of evangelism. And I think in your case, where I know that you're passionate, when you wake up in the morning, you're ready to go to see somebody saved. Mm. I think of C. Sumner Wimp, who just went to be with the Lord. I was in his personal evangelism class at Moody Bible Institute, and we would meet in the evening for a class, and Sumner would say that the first thing in his thought in the morning and the last thing in his thought at night was, who can be saved today, and what instrument can I be to see that person saved,
Amen.
Whether it's a stewardess at 50,000 feet, or whether it's someone that's digging a ditch, or whether it's a businessman. Somebody needs saved today, and God, I want to see you use me to do that. That, to me, is evangelism.
Exactly. And, you know, it's really interesting, in Ephesians 4, we're also instructed that part of the ministry of the evangelist is to be a part of equipping churches to do that same work. And so that's part of what our ministry has been. You know, I think evangelists ought to be involved in church planning, which I am involved in. We ought to be involved in missions work, which I have been and am in. I think we ought to be involved in helping to equip people to do the work of evangelism in the church and in their communities.
Yeah, there's kind of a it's hard. I mean, definitionally, we struggle with this a little bit, because there in Ephesians 4, you've got the apostles, you know, the prophets, the evangelists, and the pastor teachers. And of course, one thing they all have in common is they all speak God's truth.
Mm.
Apostles obviously were those that Jesus had handpicked, had been with Jesus, and witnesses to him. You know, prophets, of course, were sometimes evaluated by whether their prophecies came true or not, if they were truly, you know, forthtelling God's truth. And, of course, pastor teachers, we often think of, you're right, we often think of the pastors, teachers as the ones who are fulfilling Ephesians 4, you know, 11 through 16 about building the church up. But evangelists are right there, too.
Mm.
And I don't know that we think often about that relationship between all of these types of gifts that the Lord has given to the church through the years, although we don't believe apostles and prophets still exist today, but how they all have worked together to accomplish that task.
I had a really interesting experience a number of years ago. I was getting ready to preach Sunday morning, and the pastor stands up, and he begins to talk to his people, and he started to weep. And he says, I need to ask your forgiveness. And, of course, I'm totally blindsided. I don't know what's going on. And I'm wondering, is he about to resign? I didn't know what was going on. And he said, I need to ask your forgiveness as a people. He said, because I have failed you. He says, I have been pastor here for 10 years, and my mindset has been that I can do this all myself, that I can accomplish all that God wants to do. He said, I finally come to the conclusion that I can't. I need other gifted men that have unique gifts of God in order to help this process of equipping the people of God. And it was really a unique moment for me, because it was kind of like I'd never had or seen anybody do that before, but it was a really moving service, because he was admitting before his people that I have done what I can, but I can't do all of what God's wanted me to do. I'm bringing in an evangelist. And to go back to your point, brother, there has been a tension, and I think part of that tension is a lot of evangelists have not really disciplined themselves to expositionally preach the word. And so I do think that there are pastors that don't want to have them in anymore, because they can actually do more damage than they can do good in the people of God. And so that's something else that I'm really burdened about, is helping young men understand, even though they are not going to preach through an entire book in a week necessarily, they're still responsible for expositional preaching of the Word of God, because all preaching ought to be expositional.
We're just about out of time for this podcast, but I thought on a more personal note, I know that we have many different people, not just pastors that would be listening to this, folks in our own church and in other churches may listen to this. And I know that in the last year you have gone through some dark times, and I don't know if crisis of faith is a good way to term it or not, but people that are struggling with that have been faithful and have come through some hard times, and have maybe doubted their ability to follow Christ in the way that they have before, or just uncertain of what the future holds. What did God use to bring you through that and back to the ministry that you now obviously love and are passionate about again? What are some of the things that God used that might be helpful for people to hear?
Well, the truth is, in our time and in our culture, and it's nothing new because it's intrinsic to the depravity of man and the heart of man. For me, I just became very self-focused. Some things had happened and some attacks had come, and then a whole series of, you know, a relationship over many years kind of fell apart, and it kind of brought me to the place where I wasn't going to be able to continue to do what it is, at least in my mind, I wasn't going to be able to continue to do. And I kind of let those thoughts spiral out of control to the place where I began looking at how I could fix and what I could do rather than what I have lived out for the last number of years. And what was really bizarre to me is how fast, even with all of the knowledge and the years of study, how fast you can get into a state that is just totally unbiblical thinking. And so I had about 7 months of just deep struggle. And then as I just kept returning to the Word, who else can I go to but Jesus? So I returned to the Word, and I just kept looking at the Word, and slowly God began to remind me of who He is, and that it's not about me, and it has nothing to do with me. And what was really probably the most amazing thing was I came to the conclusion, because I never saw myself starting over in ministry at 50, but the bottom line was, I thought, Lord, if I don't ever preach again, if you don't have a public ministry for me, it doesn't matter, because Jesus really is enough. He's all that I need, and He is all that I desire, He's all that I want. And so it just kind of brought me to faith. And what was really amazing was, nothing's changed really much in my circumstances, as far as I don't have, you know, hundreds of meetings flowing in or any of those things, but God reminded me that He is fully capable of accomplishing His purposes. And so now every day is an adventure, just kind of saying, Lord, I'm Yours, I belong to You. It's the stuff I've always known, but I think in a deeper level, I now can just kind of turn everything over and say, God, this is all about You, and I'm just going to enjoy ministry and enjoy people and love and preach wherever You want me to preach and do what You want me to do.
So it's just going back to the Word over and over, over a prolonged period of time. Now obviously you knew the truth as you were going through the darker times.
Mm-hmm.
Were you so blinded by the circumstances that you just ignored God's word during that time, or did it feel distant to you? Or,
you know, years ago, having grown up in the home I grew up in, I dealt with a lot of bitterness, and you deal with something, and then God gives you great freedom and victory, and the false notion is, just because you won victory back there, you kind of have this idea, well, that I always walk in victory as it relates to bitterness. Well, some attacks had come, things had been said, gossip had gone on, and much of it untrue. And nobody, very few people ever called me to ask me if anything was actually true or not. And what happened was, I just got angry and bitter at people. And that bitterness, in, as it says in Hebrews, that root of bitterness, when it begins to wrap around areas of your heart, it intertwines in everything. And I just got angry and bitter. And so I knew the truth, but the point was, I was just so self-focused and self-centered, I didn't want to obey the truth. And I didn't want to forgive. I used to do a lot of preaching on bitterness. I don't preach on bitterness anymore, because I can get a room full of people to raise their hand and admit they're bitter. That's irrelevant. The point is, are you willing to come to forgiveness? And that's kind of where I had to come to, was just forgiving people that will never ask my forgiveness, and just releasing the debt. And then I really knew that God was at work when I drew a list of their names and I began to pray for them, for God's blessing upon them, for God's work in their heart. And so when I finally decided to obey God's truth that I already knew, to forgive, that's really when the fog began to lift and my heart really began to re-engage in joy, because what I had lost was my joy. I was reading through the book of Philippians, which we often think of in terms of joy, and I had seen that a number of things had killed my joy, and I had allowed it to be robbed, and God returned me to a joy, just a simple joy of loving Christ and loving people.
So people who are out there, I talked to a young lady just a week or so ago who is a young, newly married, and they're struggling financially, and she knows what God says about faithfulness and about God supplying all of our needs and all of that, but it just seems like month after month, she can't pay the bills, and her faith is just kind of weakening because of that. And she was asking me, you know, what do I do? You know, how do I resurrect this faith in the Lord to persevere, you know, when it doesn't look like God is doing what He says He will do? And your experience was different, but it was over a prolonged period of time. And what would your encouragement be to people like this girl or others who are they've just been in a funk for a while, and just seems like God is just not there, even though they're trying to live and do the right things?
Well, it's a reality. There are a lot of people who are struggling, especially in what's going on nationally right now. The economy there's huge struggles. People are losing their jobs, and it's just a real burden out there. For me, I returned as we were studying through 2 Corinthians. We were going to get ready to do this study. It was kind of interesting because in chapter 4, In verse 13, Paul quotes David, and David says, "I believe God." And then Paul says, ditto. He says, "I believe God too." And it's kind of funny because I have had so many of those months where I had more month than money, and it was like, okay, Lord, you know, I'm looking around, how am I going to fix this? And what I started to do was I just simply daily, I woke up, and one of the first things I did was I said, "Lord, I trust you today. I believe you will meet all of my needs according to your riches and glory." And it really almost became a joyful thing to wait and see, okay, Lord, what are you going to do today? How are you going to do this? And of course, one of the things that young people need to think through, especially as this young lady is struggling, one of the things that they often do is they have a sense in which God's not meeting their needs, but they also need to think through, am I really being wise with all the resources that I've already been given? Because sometimes people are spending money in ways and things that they don't really need to be spending it on. And so there needs to be an accountability factor in that too sometimes. And that's where my wife and I have really, over the last few months, have really enjoyed listening to some different financial things to make sure we are, in fact, being biblically responsible in everything that God has given and not wasting any of His resources anywhere. So it's really been a good house cleaning checkup for us. But for me, it's just been a matter of every day continuing to be reminded, because we all have those days where we have good days and bad days. And some of those days I wake up and I'm not doing well. But immediately the Spirit will take me back to 2 Corinthians 4:13, "Lord, I trust you. You are going to accomplish what you want to do." And then we just live our life and try to be faithful and walk with God. And that's all I can do. And wait upon the Lord. And that's probably been the hardest thing, because I'm a fixer. I want to get things done and I want to fix them. And there's just some things you can't do that. And so it kind of forces you into the arena to simply wait upon the Lord. Mm-hmm. And that's been a great discipline for me.
Yeah, almost like when Jesus said, we're to, you know, deny ourselves, take up our cross and follow Him daily.
Yes.
It's like we need to do that every day.
Yeah.
You know, we need to preach those truths to ourselves. We're so easily distracted, it seems like. And God is forever faithful, as you preached on Sunday morning.
Oh yes, yeah. What a glorious truth from if you can't get encouraged from Romans 8, those last few verses of that chapter, then you desperately have great need of heart. So that's encouraging.
Well, Kevin, tell our listeners how they can get in touch with you and find out more about your ministry, a website or.
Yeah, we have a website. It is BRM, that stands for Brownfield Revival Ministries, brmonline.org. You can email me at brmkeb@me.com, or you can email me at keb@brmonline.org.
Okay, great. And I just want to personally again thank you for your ministry here at Heather Hills this weekend. I know our people have been richly ministered to the Word because of you, and the gift that you are to the church is a precious gift, and we are privileged and thankful that God has brought our paths to intersect again this year. And look forward to more times of ministry in the future.
It's been my joy and privilege to be here.
Hey, Pastor John, would you maybe close our podcast just by praying for Kevin and his ministry as he continues to try to equip the church?
Sure. Let's pray. Father, thank you for being faithful. Thank you for being our wonderful Creator. You own us, and we submit ourselves to you. We thank you, Father, for your great plan of salvation, sending your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, to die for sinners like us, the righteousness, Lord Jesus, that you lived a perfect, sinless life that you have given to us who trust you by faith. We thank you for that. Thank you for paying the debt that we could never pay. We thank you, Spirit of God, for applying the truth of your word, the truth of the gospel to our hearts. We would never have been able to think of this on our own, to reason our way out of our own sinfulness and wrathful state. We thank you, Spirit of God, for opening our eyes to the truth and letting us flee to you, Lord Jesus. Father, I pray that you would bless Kevin and his ministry, his wife, and just his family. Oh, Lord, I pray that you'd bless his ministry with faithfulness to your word, cutting it straight as it's said in your word, clearly explaining the gospel, and Spirit of God, you using it to bring about transformation in the people's lives that you bring him in contact with. I pray that you'd give him much favor with those he speaks with, gospel favor in his gospel conversations, that you would use his words mightily for reaping in the kingdom. I pray that you would guard him from any attack of the evil one.
Yes.
Pray that you'd give him great purity in his life, faithfulness to his family, faithfulness in his responsibilities as a pastor, elder, evangelist. Lord, I pray that you just guard and protect him. Give him many opportunities, Lord. Bring him into contact with people that you want your message to go to. Lord, we know that you are working and your kingdom is advancing. I pray that you'd use him in a great way in bringing many souls to you. I thank you for the faithful service that he has rendered to us and to those that he's ministered to before. Lord, I just pray that would continue and you'd get all the glory from Kevin Brownfield's ministry. Thank you in Christ's name. Amen.
Well, we want to thank you, Kevin, for spending some time with us, and thanks again for listening to the Abiding in the Vine podcast. If you'd like to find out more information about our church, you can reach us at www.heatherhills.org.